Good morning. Just a note in our bulletins this morning, there is an announcement in gray on the left side that reminds you that our elder nominating process has started with the names of the committee. And then there's the first of three inserts just instructing us about both the qualifications and the responsibility of elders. And those will be over the next 3 weeks. So please be in prayer for that process. Pray about those men that you might desire to nominate, who you've seen in them, the characteristics that are required, and the qualities required by them of Scripture. And so just want to commend that to you, and those names there, the names of the committee are in the bulletin. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. And I'll ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Father, grant us, by the power of your Spirit, through the very words that your Holy Spirit inspired for your people, that as we look at this text today, you would instruct us, you would encourage us, you would exhort us, that in ways I could not imagine or fabricate, your spirit would move upon the hearts of your people for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Every single one of us faces decisions in life where we don't know what to do. We face tests, we face trials, we face difficulties, and we're forced in a moment to make a decision. In chapters 24 to 26, David faces a series of tests as the Lord's anointed. And in all of these events, in each of these circumstances that he faced, he's in a position of power, and he's in a position where he has opportunity to use that power for personal gain. What will he do? He's in the midst of a significant trial. This can't be how he thought things were going to go. As a young shepherd boy, he's chosen to be king. He's anointed by Samuel. Not long after that, he goes into battle against Goliath. He's the hero of all the people of Israel. He's made a warrior. He leads them into battle. He defeats thousands upon thousands of the enemies of God. He comes back and they're singing his praises. He's the best friend of the king's son. He's working in the king's court. He's married to the king's daughter. Life is good. But now, because of one man, Saul, he's on the run. He's hiding in the desert. He's in constant fear of his life, just waiting. Now, the circumstances we face are no doubt different than David's, but I think it's a common reality for us where life does not necessarily go the way we would expect or plan. Someone asked me yesterday how my week was, and I said, it was good. It's just not the week that I planned. Like, at the beginning of the week, I set out what I wanted to do and what I wanted to accomplish, and God said, that's not what I have for you to do this week. I have other things. And because he's good and because he loves me, I know those are the things he wanted me to do. But life does not always go as planned. This morning, David is confronted in this cave with the option of speeding up the process toward something God wants. It's something God had promised. He's given the option of getting what he knows God wants, but taking a shortcut instead of waiting on God. I think it's an instructive text for us that no matter the circumstance, the call to us is to be obedient. The call to us is to entrust ourselves to the Lord. And the call to us in the moment is to seek above all else the glory of God and not ourselves. We see this in three kind of movements. You have the events in verses 1 to 7. And here we see that obedience is not trumped by opportunity. And then we see, secondly, that the obedience that we see in David gives him a clear conscience. And the obedience, the kindness of David, actually pricks the heart of the guilty. So first, obedience is not trumped by opportunity. Saul returns from following the Philistines in verse 1, reminding you of the context. Remember, he's after David. He's about to catch David in 1 Samuel 23. And God providentially pulls him away to fight the actual enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And 600 of David's men, they escape Slippery Rock. And after chasing those Philistines, Saul is now back on his quest with his 3,000 men to find David. And word comes to him that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. No doubt everyone is a spy in Saul's kingdom. This is a man who's shown that if you withhold information, he'll kill you for withholding it. This is a man who has the power to exercise favor upon you. So everyone is a spy of Saul in this tyrannical rule. And so word comes to him that David is in En-Gedi. En-Gedi is literally means the spring of a young goat, would be kind of a translation of that. It was a town in the wilderness in the under the reign, the rule of Judah on the west coast of the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful place. It's a place that in modern day is botanical gardens, preserves, waterfalls, and in biblical times it's an oasis. In this vast desert where there's nothing, there's this oasis, there's water, and there's caves. We find out that David is hiding in this specific place called the Crags of the Wild Goats, Wild Goat Rocks, because of the rocky terrain. It's where the goats would be jumping along the mountains. And Saul takes 3,000 of his men. The number is significant. The number is significant because it points to overwhelming odds, humanly speaking. Saul has 3,000 trained soldiers, battle-tested soldiers. David is hiding in a cave in the desert with 600 men that are, at this point, still a little bit just the misfits, the disgruntled. They're not trained soldiers. We don't know what kind of weapons they have, but they're not the trained army that Saul leads. And so on paper, Saul has a massive advantage, but we know already from 1 Samuel that the numbers don't matter and the size is not the issue. Remember David's words before Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so verse 3, he comes to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. It's the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. Saul goes in to do exactly what you think this is, a very natural function even for kings. But it's clearly the providential hand of God at work. Of all the caves, in a land of caves, he walks into the one where David is hiding. This is not coincidence. David recognizes that. The men recognizes that. Saul will acknowledge that. The Lord has given me this day into your hands. And because of the circumstances under which he goes into this cave, he is without protection. His guards are not present. He is alone and he is uniquely vulnerable. And David, the hunted, for the first time was in the position of power. The tables have truly turned. And I think it's a very natural response, especially if you're part of David's army, to look at the situation and not think, hey, your enemy has been presented to you on a silver platter. This seems pretty obvious. This is your chance. David, every promise of God is in your grasp. Just take Saul out. This is exactly what his men say. Look at verse 4. "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you'll do to him as it shall seem good to you." Now, there is no record, by the way, of such a prophecy. This is not a quote from Scripture. This is possibly a twisting of the words that came to David in regard to the Philistines. It's certainly a fair extrapolation that God had promised that the enemies of God would fall into the hands of David, and Saul is the enemy of God. Another problem is that David has never referred to Saul as his enemy. So at best, it's a twisting of Samuel's words to interpret the situation. But it's an understandable interpretation, isn't it? But there's no warrant to attribute the motive to God. Matthew Henry, in his old commentary, I think made a helpful point here. He says, "See how easy it is and how apt we are to misunderstand both the promises of God." God had assured David that he would deliver him from Saul, and his men interpret this as the warrant to destroy Saul, and how apt we are to misunderstand the providences of God. Because it was now in his power to kill him, they concluded it must be lawfully okay for you to do. Think of how different that is from Mordecai's speech to Esther, where he says, and it's in the form of a question, "Who knows but that you have come into power for such a time as this?" That's the right way to observe providence. Not with an absolute statement about what God is doing, but with the question, maybe this is what God is doing. Maybe this is why this door has opened. Maybe this is why this opportunity has presented itself. We should pray about this more. We should search scriptures on this more. We should seek counsel on this. It's a reminder that the majority is not always right. Just because the people advise it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. But what an amazing situation David faces. What he wants is in his grasp. What God has promised is in his grasp. And as tempting as it is to indulge passions and then have everyone around him justifying it, how tempting that must have been. not just justifying it, but spiritualizing it. God has clearly given your enemy into your hand. We're on your side. Kill the king. This is why we must walk constantly in the Spirit. When we're in the flesh, it's not just a challenge to face temptation, but to even interpret temptation as part of God's will. If I can just stop for an application of this first point, that opportunity does not trump obedience. Opportunity does not trump obedience. It is very easy. It happens very often. I hear people talk like this all the time, that if God opens a door, that must be an invitation to act. But the deciding factor is not, is a door open? The deciding factor is this obedient to God. We'll come back to this in the end. But that's the question. This is a silly picture, but imagine if, and I'll be very specific for a reason. Just imagine that you're struggling to pay a bill, and the total of that bill is $1,152.18. And you're walking at church on the way out to your car, and you see someone out of their purse, their wallet falls, and you go and you open up the wallet, and you count the money. And it's whatever number I just said, because I can't remember it. But $1,115.17 or whatever. It's the exact amount. Now you think in that moment, I've prayed that God would provide. I've prayed that God would bring exactly this amount of money into my life. Is this not God acting? But what that's opportunity, but it doesn't trump obedience. Now, that's a silly picture, but that's very easy to do, to spiritualize what we want instead of stepping back and asking, what does God want? We can not be impulsive in those situations. We have to be careful to interpret circumstances in light of revealed truth and not read too much into God's promises where we find ourselves justifying even the pursuit of our own will and our own passions and not God's. We must walk in the Spirit. And David, and we don't have the explanation for this. We don't have an interlude as to what David is thinking immediately. The men say this, verse 4, and then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Was he contemplating the whole scene as it unfolds? Maybe. Was he thinking, you're right, and then as he approaches the king, he's like, no, I can't do this. I don't know. We remember back in chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David at his anointing. And I think that what we see here is a man who is walking in the Spirit, and he's restrained by the Spirit of the Lord who's at work within him. But he comes up behind Saul and he cuts off a corner of his robe. And then verse 5, look at this. This is striking. And afterward, David's heart struck him. Why? Because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Well, doesn't that seem rather minimal given what he could have done? It seems pretty minute given the fact that his men are saying, slit his throat. And instead, you cut off the corner of his robe. But he is immediately, his conscience is pricked immediately. This is amazing. This act is enough to prick his conscience. At minimal as this act might have been, he has done something in this moment to dishonor the king. Now, it's interesting to trace, we won't dwell on this, but when you look at robes in the whole narrative of Samuel, they're rather significant. You have the robe that Hannah makes for Samuel in chapter 2. In chapter 15, you remember Saul seizes Samuel's robe and it becomes symbolic. It tears, and that's a symbol for the fact that the kingdom of God is being torn away from Saul. In chapter 18, Jonathan gives David his robe. This seems to be a royal robe, recognizing that God's hand is on David, that he has a right to the royal robe. Samuel's spirit in chapter 28 is going to be identified by the presence of his robe. And so there's a sense that these robes are symbolic of power, of royalty. This is the king. He's wearing a royal robe. And even though you can't find a verse that says, don't cut the corner of the robe that belongs to the king, Exodus 22 does say this, that God forbids harming or cursing his leaders. That God is the one that has raised up his leaders. God is the one that raises up kings. And you should not do anything to harm them, Do not anything that would embarrass them. Do not curse them. And David has done something that would be humiliating or dishonoring of the king. As minor as it was, this was God's anointed, and David immediately feels this in his conscience. J. Vernon McGee, in a way only J. Vernon McGee can, says, right away David regretted his act because it would be a sort of embarrassment to Saul. Imagine what would happen when Saul stood up and found he was wearing a miniskirt. I think that's overstated, probably, as to how much David tore off. But the point is right. It would have been humiliating that he, in this incredibly vulnerable circumstance, guard totally down, allowed himself to be treated in this way. And so he turns and explains it to his men. Listen to his heart in this, verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. See, the men saw the circumstances, God providing an opportunity to fulfill the promise that David received from God, that he would be king. They were speculating, but that's how they interpreted the situation. David refuses to do it and gives his reasons, and he doesn't point to speculation. He points to revealed truth. He doesn't look at the circumstances that are clearly providential and say, oh, this must be what God is doing. He says, no, this might be what God's doing, but what does God say? And God says, don't raise your hand up against his anointed. That's fact. That's revealed truth. This is the anointed king that God has put in place. It's not my place to steal the kingdom from him. It's God who appointed him, and it's God who will cut him off in his time. How easy would it have been to say, you know what? I'm God's anointed. He threw that away. He lost his opportunity to stand as the anointed of God. I'm the anointed of God now. That's not what he does. He recognizes that the Lord raised Saul up, and that in God's timing, he will bring him down. So David, verse 7, persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Just a note about David and his men and his leadership. Maybe the greatest miracle that took place in that cave that day is that he stopped 600 men from killing the man they saw as their enemy. Tremendous demonstration of his integrity and the respect that his men had for him. His men are interpreting providence. David is obeying revelation. Obedience is not trumped by opportunity. Second, obedience strengthens a clear conscience. We see this in verses 8 to 15. The rest of the chapter is a dialogue between David and Saul. First David speaks and then Saul. And it's an amazing scene. You would expect at this point, what you humanly expect is for David to say, that was a close one. All right, he's gone. He's not going to come back into the same cave. He thinks it's empty. So let's just hide. They'll pass and we're good for now. But instead, verse 8, he arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. And note the respect with which he treats him, the anointed of God. He cries out, my Lord, the king. And then when Saul looks behind him, David falls into a position of submission. He bows his face to the earth and he pays homage to the anointed of God. And this begins the longest recorded conversation between David and Saul in 1 Samuel. And it begins with this blessing, showing he's not the enemy of Saul, and he's bowing before him saying, look, you are my king. You're the king of Israel. I'm your servant. That's appropriate respect. At the same time, he's not afraid to confront him. And he says to Saul in verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? So after showing respect, he then pleads with him. Why are you listening to people that say, I want to do you harm? Why do you listen to these words? Let's fix this now. I'm not after you. I have no desire to take your life. And if you need proof, verse 10, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. You were in that cave. You saw me come out of that cave. And I was in there with men who said, kill him. This is what God wants. And I spared you. The Lord brought you into that cave. It wasn't an accident. Do you not see that the Lord who caused this to happen is the Lord that we both claim to worship, the Lord who has anointed you, has anointed me? And he says, for two reasons, he didn't kill him. One, I will not put my hand out against my Lord. And two, because he's the Lord's anointed. I'm your servant and you're the servant of God. And for those reasons, I did not lay a hand on you. Saul has not acted in a manner worthy of this kind of respect. He's done nothing in this narrative to say, oh, he's worthy of this kind of homage and this kind of respect and this kind of submission from David. But he was the man God put in power. And that was enough. Not that David agreed with everything he said, not that David acquiesced to all of the circumstances, not that David didn't run from him, but he recognized and respected the fact that this man is in place because God has put him there. He goes on, verse 11, see, my father, look at this. My father, it's so interesting. It could have been because he's his father-in-law. It could have been just a reflection of how close they once were. Remember, Saul loved David deeply at one point. It could be just another term of respect. In a patriarchal society, there'd be your own father, then the father of your tribe, and the king is the father of all Israel. But it's a term of endearment, a term of respect. And then he offers proof. He says, look, here's the corner of your robe in my hand. If you think I'm making this up, I could have just killed you. You came out of that cave because I let you come out of that cave. And if you want proof, here it is. I cut off the corner of your robe. Isn't this proof the rumors aren't true? Isn't this proof that the men that are telling you I'm after you to kill you, that they're lying to you, that these are horrible rumors? And yet you're trying to kill me. David says, I have no desire to see you dead. And this is proof I had the opportunity and didn't take it. And then verse 12, he says, look, let the Lord decide. May the Lord judge between me and you. If there's vengeance to take place here, may the Lord take it against you. I'm not going to do it. Yes, you've tried to kill me. I'm not going to try to kill you. And you might say, well, isn't that just the right thing to do? You're my enemy now? No. If God wants vengeance against you, he'll take it. I'm entrusting myself to the hands of God. My hand shall not be against you. Let the Lord judge. This is a reminder of Paul's words. That vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. The language is a reminder of Christ. In 1 Peter 2, when it says he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but instead he committed his cause to him who judges rightly. Christ said, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to argue with you. I put myself completely in the hands of the Lord. And David, in verse 13, quotes an ancient proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. This is winsome. He's saying, look, if you're wicked, you do wicked things. You're known by your fruit. If my fruit were wicked, you'd know I'm wicked. But he says, I've not done anything wicked. I was given the opportunity and I didn't take it. So no wickedness has proceeded from me towards you. Now, he doesn't immediately say, but the hint of it is there, right? He doesn't say, I'm not wicked, you are. But you can feel it, can't you? That if I were wicked, then the fruit of that wickedness would show forth and it would have happened in that cage. But it didn't. You know why? Because I'm not wicked. How about you, Saul? What are you doing? Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? Am I your enemy? Have I done anything to wrong you? Have I acted wickedly towards you? You've listened to these rumors. They're just not true. I've fought for you. I'm your son-in-law and the best friend of your son. I've defeated enemies for you. Who is it that the king of Israel would come after? And then he just piles on. He goes, am I a dead dog even? Not even a dog. Not even a dog. I'm a dead dog. And that was the pejorative that Goliath threw at me. Who am I that you'd come at me with a dog? Am I a dog that you'd come at me with sticks? David's like, I'm not even a dog. I'm not even a dead dog. He goes, I'm not even a dead dog. Am I a flea? Right, what's the picture there? I can't even bite you. If I did bite you as a flea, you wouldn't even feel it. I can do no harm to you. This is a man standing in front of 3,000 soldiers to take out this one man. So he emphasizes how significant he is, and it makes two points. One, I'm no threat, and why are you wasting all this time and resources on someone who's not a threat? And the implied question here is, aren't you doing wickedly? And again, verse 15, though, may the Lord be judge. He ends his plea with another appeal to the Lord. Note all the language that's applied to Yahweh here, all of the piling up of verbs. One commentator said, this sustained appeal to the Lord is unparalleled in the former prophets, and it's rivaled only by the language of the Psalms. This is language that'll feel familiar, but it's not normal in the prophets. It's very normal in the Psalms. He appeals to the Lord Yahweh. Yahweh, be our judge. Yahweh, you give sentence over our dispute. Yahweh, see my cause. Yahweh, please on my behalf and uphold me. Yahweh, deliver or vindicate me. This is David resting his case and saying, I place the whole thing entirely in the hands of the Lord. I submit myself completely to his judgment. And David's longing is for restoration. His longing is for that relationship to continue. His longing is to be restored to what he once had, to see repentance. He wants Saul to see the futility and the worthlessness of his efforts. And with these words, David confidently affirms, Yahweh is my defender. We don't know exactly when David wrote Psalm 62, but it's not hard to imagine it was during at least this season. Listen to what he says. Thinking about the fact that he could have taken matters into his own hands, what does he say? For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? The only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. And this is what he does here. He places himself in front of the Lord's anointed, entirely in the hands of the Lord. Let the Lord decide. David's refusal to do Saul's harm is not because Saul is righteous, but because God is sovereign, and David trusts that. So David's obedience strengthens his conscience, allows him to stand up boldly, to speak boldly, because he is able to leave it to the Lord. I've been obedient. I've done my best to be righteous and not wicked here. I leave the outcome in the hands of the Lord. But what about Saul? We see at the end of this, Saul speaks. The longest speech we have recorded of Saul in his entire life. And what we see is that the obedience of another exposes a guilty conscience. The righteousness that we see in David pricks at the heart of Saul. It condemns him. And we see the impact of David's words and David's actions in the heart of Saul. As soon as David had finished verse 16, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Could this possibly be you? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now it feels like maybe this is the turning point. Maybe Saul's finally going to break. Maybe he's going to open his eyes to the gravity of his own wickedness and repent. And the transfer of power in the kingdom will be exactly what God had found pleasing. My son David. Now that should jump out at us, because you remember in the chapters leading up to us, it seems that Saul does everything he can to keep David's name off his lips. the son of Jesse, that shepherd boy. But he doesn't acknowledge his name. He doesn't make it that personal. He doesn't put himself on the same level as David. And now he says, my son, David. And he's brought to tears, not by the sword of David, but the kindness of David. It reminds me of Romans 2, where we're told that God's kindness, God's patience is intended to bring about repentance. He says to David, you are more righteous than I. It seems like Saul might be getting it. Now why? In Saul's assessment, why? And he tells him, for you have repaid me good, where I have repaid you evil. It seems that his voice, David's voice and David's actions have a very similar effect on Saul's heart as David's harp playing, right? That Saul is, in the moment, he's soothed and he's more rational and he's saying, you're right, you are more righteous than me because you have repaid my evil with good and I've repaid your good with evil. And he responds with affection and he's brought to tears. He's weeping audibly. You are more righteous than I. That's the right assessment. And even the language here is the way the personal pronoun is given. It's intensified. You have repaid evil with good, where I have repaid good with evil. He seems to be moving toward repentance, but sadly he stops short. And we'll see his weeping does not reflect a genuinely broken heart. Saul is one man that, at least on the pages of Scripture, never experiences repentance. Now hear this, remorse is not repentance. Repentance is not just acknowledging what we've done is wrong, but then turning from it. Turning away from our sin and toward God. Turning away from wickedness toward righteousness. Now he has remorse over this. In this moment he recognizes that he's been caught, that he is in fact doing evil to someone who has done nothing but good to him. But we'll see in the subsequent chapters, this is just a brief moment. It's interesting, in Genesis 38, you have the account of the horrific story of Judah and Tamar. And you remember that Tamar is prostituted and she confronts Judah with this. And in Genesis 38, 26, Judah says this, she is more righteous than I. It's the same construction. It's the same sentence. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son. But the difference is found at the end of Genesis 38, 26. It says this, and he did not know her again. He saw his sin and his unrighteousness, and he repented of it and stopped. There's no statement about that with Saul. And that marked a remarkable, radical life change in the life of Judah. For the first time in the text, Saul is honest about his actions, but his subsequent actions prove he's not really changed. Verses 18 and 19 confirms he understands what is happening and why David is righteous, and by implication, why he is not. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me. You did not kill me when the Lord put you into your hands. He's recognizing the providence of God. He's recognizing it had to be God that took me into that cave, the very cave among all of this wilderness that you're hiding, and that's where I choose to go. Clearly, that's of the Lord. If a man, verse 19, finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Of course, that's rhetorical. Of course not. If you saw me as the enemy, if you wanted to do harm to me, you would have done it. And then he pronounces a blessing on David. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. I think in the moment, Saul is sincere. I think his tears are genuine. I think he's faced with the reality that his life could have ended. And he was spared by a man he counts as his enemy. And I think he is overwhelmed by the moment. But I don't think he repents. He sees his sin. It's impossible to ignore. His unrighteousness is magnified against the backdrop of David's righteousness, but his actions don't change. And he is going to seek once again, very shortly, to repay David's goodness with wickedness. What we see here is the kind of repentance that you see in Pharaoh. Well, can this just stop? Okay, I'm sorry about that. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. Until eventually he hardened his heart against God. And now, verse 20, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel should be established in your hand. Saul knew that his days as king were numbered. This is the first time he openly states this. This is the very language that Jonathan used of David, and you wonder if in their encounters, this isn't a conversation that Saul and Jonathan had. Saul knows now it's true. He will one day be king. He will be supplanted by David. Now notice, there's no offer to step down. His thought is of self-preservation. Since this is true, verse 21, swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me. Now, that's the same language that Jonathan uses in the covenant that he makes with David. It would have been common in the ancient Near East that when a king was supplanted of power, you would kill all those who had a right to the throne. That would be the normal course of things. And Saul sees the handwriting on the wall. Yes, you are going to be king. Will you just promise not to kill everybody in my family? Now, it's interesting because he goes a little bit farther than that. And I wonder if this just doesn't a hint of Saul's selfishness coming out. Not only that you wouldn't destroy my offspring, but that you'll not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, that's a parallel to the destruction of the offspring. But there's a sense where Saul just says, I don't want to be forgotten. I want to be remembered for my name to carry on, for my house to carry on. And I just think that wish was granted. We do remember Saul. How many thousands of years later, and you mention Saul to anybody who knows anything of their Bible, and he's like the picture of one of the saddest people in the Bible. David, verse 22, swore this to Saul. Yes, this is already the promise he had made to Jonathan. He agrees to the covenant. It's the same terms that he had made and committed himself to with Jonathan. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. That tells you that David recognized he's not there. It doesn't say they went back to the palace together. It doesn't say that everything was restored, they embraced and went on together. No, they went their separate ways. David did not believe that this man had been brought to the point of repentance, and he was not fooled by his response. Everything was in David's grasp. He could have gone home to be with his family. He could have seen his wife again. He could have seen his best friend. He could have been back in the palace. Some would suggest, and so just to address you, you might have this question, well, there are 3,000 men outside, so maybe he's just being prudent. Can I suggest to you that everything we see in the text, those 3,000 men that have fought with David before, would probably be glad Saul is done and that David is their king? That'd be my guess. These men are already, you remember, some of his most trusted guards are already like, he's lost it. We're not doing what he says when he told them to go kill the priest. Everything that David wanted, and this is so important to get, everything that God had promised, the end that would have been accomplished by David acting in that cave was an end that God had promised. But it violated God's revealed will, and David wouldn't do it. This is a temptation I believe we all face. The temptation to forego God's process. The temptation to walk, if you will, around the valley of the shadow of death. The temptation to avoid those circumstances. Here in his grasp, the crown, the kingdom, the power. He could have avoided all the suffering if his enemy was dead. But for the sake of obedience, he did one of the hardest things there is to do as a human. He waited. And he entrusted himself to God. Isn't this the heart of what Jesus faced in his temptations with Satan? What's the first temptation? Satan comes to Jesus and says, turn that stone into bread. Well, what does Jesus say? Well, I'm not supposed to eat bread. I'm never going to eat bread again. No, he is going to eat bread again. But it wasn't God's timing for him to eat it right then. He was to be sustained by the Father, and we are sustained not by bread alone, but by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. It wasn't that eating bread was a sin, and it wasn't that God didn't want Jesus to eat bread eventually, just not right then. How easy to justify, this is something God wants for me to be nourished. I'm at the end of my temptation. I've been here for 40 days. Bread is good. I'll partake. But it wasn't God's timing. The same thing with the other temptations. He takes them to the top of the temple. Look, just throw yourself off. The Father will send angels to rescue you from death. You'll be fine. Or the kingdom stands on the hill. This kingdom can all be yours. What is Satan presenting to Jesus? He's presenting to him the things that God had promised him. These are the things God said will take place. You will reign. You will sit on a throne. You'll sit on the forever throne of David. You will rule and you'll reign in majesty and glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're Lord. And Satan says, just do it now. What does Jesus say? Jesus is unwilling to take the crown without the cross. Jesus is unwilling to forego the process the Father had laid out before him, to live the life he had called him to live, to do the works he had called him to do, and to die the death he had called him to die. And we can look at a passage like that and forget the humanity of Christ and forget that he had such a keen understanding of the Old Testament and the suffering that was ahead of him, and to think, yeah, why can't I just have the kingdom now? Why not the crown now? Because that wasn't the Father's plan. Obviously, in a different way, we face the same kind of temptation to shortcut God's timing. We often, I think, run from suffering rather than ask what the Lord might be doing to sanctify us as we endure suffering. We shortcut God's timing. What a remarkable picture from David. I think it's helpful here to contemplate the way David made his decision. And I come back to this first point. Not every open door is the right path. But listen, not every closed door is the wrong path. We tend to look at decisions that way. Well, I got offered a job and it pays more than this one, so that must be the Lord. It might be. It might not be. Well, I've already asked once. I can't ask again. Maybe you should. An open door is not always the right path. A closed door is not always the wrong path. Then how do we decide? Well, we ask the question David asked in that cave, in that moment. What does God's word say? That's where we start. Should I kill the anointed of God? Oh, wait, Moses said don't kill the anointed of God. That's pretty clear. I got 600 guys saying, do it. It seems to make sense. The guy's throwing javelins at my head. He's chasing me all over kingdom come. It seems like the right thing to do. And if I do it, I get all the promises God's made for me. But what does God's word say? How does God instruct me? There's wisdom in the right counselors, but those counselors are subject to God's word. David had wrong counselors in that cave. They were manipulating God's word. And I think the other piece here that's made clear in one of the Psalms David writes of this time is that David's heart was for God's glory and not his own. This is Psalm 57, written when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, we don't know, David was in a lot of caves, so we don't know for sure. But this is certainly David's heart as he's in the cave running from Saul. Listen to what he says. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I don't know that in the moment between his men saying, David, kill him, and David saying no, that he constructed this psalm. But I think as he reflected on this time, as he walked in the Spirit, what drove him is, God, what have you said? What's clear from your word? And what will bring you the most glory? Glory awaits me at the end of a knife, the flick of a knife, and it's all mine. But my glory is not my concern. In your time, Lord, I know you're steadfast, and I know your love is for me, and in your time you will put down my enemies, and your name will be exalted. How do you make decisions? Decisions where there is no black and white, you start with the black and white. You start with the principles that come from the black and white in Scripture. You seek the counsel of godly people, and you ask this question constantly, God, what will bring you the most glory? Because we are so blinded by our own pride and our own purposes and our own desires that we will more naturally pursue what brings us the greatest glory instead of asking God, and how will you be glorified in this? And the last point, repent when your heart, your conscience are pricked. David cuts off the corner of the king's robe. And immediately he gets up and his heart, his conscience awakens in him that he's done harm to the king and that was wrong. Contrast that to Saul, who's confronted with the wickedness that he had committed against David, that's confronted with all the resources he's putting towards killing someone who has no desire to do him harm. And he moves toward repentance in the moment. There's remorse. But he doesn't go far enough. And the kindness and the grace, as Romans says, that should have brought him to repentance, instead ends up hardening his heart. One of my favorite stories is the story of Les Mis. And my favorite scenes in that are when Jean Valjean is the main character and he's been overly he's received too much punishment for the crime that he's committed, and he's finally released, and he can't get a job, and so he ends up stealing from this priest who, when he's caught, the priest absolves him. He extends grace. And the scenes that follow that are him wrestling with having received grace. Like, who am I that I would receive grace? Who am I that this man would show me this kind of kindness? And as he reflects on this, he decides, yes, I've received grace, and now I will live my life in light of that grace, and I'll extend it to others. And then his arch enemy in the book is Javert, and toward the end of their encounter, Jean Valjean, if you will, is in the cave with the opportunity to kill Javert, who is his enemy. And instead, he extends the grace he had received earlier to his enemy and lets him go. And Javert wrestles in the same way that Jean Valjean does. I've received this grace. Who is this man to show me this grace? Who is this man that would extend this kindness to me? But instead of being brought to repentance and being broken for his wickedness, he takes his own life because he despairs at the thought of being indebted to somebody else's grace. Don't you see that in Saul here? I know people like this. Maybe you're like this. Christianity, maybe you're here, you don't know Christ. And the hard part about Christianity is that when we share the gospel that Jesus Christ came and lived a life that was perfect, he died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he offers you eternal life. What do I have to do? Nothing. Just ask, just believe, and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. Yeah, but I need to do something. I need to act. I can't just be the recipient of grace. We have too much pride to say it's all of God and has nothing to do with me. And maybe you've had moments where you feel the prick of your conscience. You feel the poke. You feel the guilt. You feel the shame. But before you repent, you walk away from it. You feel bad, but you're like, okay, this will pass by lunch. This will pass by Monday. And you don't allow the kindness and the grace of God that is offered to you to move you to repentance. Instead, you're where Saul ends up. If you're a believer, certainly when we feel that conviction of our conscience, we need to be quick to repent as well. And when we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But friend, if you're here this morning and you've not given your life to Christ and you feel a sense of that you know you are trying in your own power to reach eternal life, to gain salvation, to gain the favor of God, then repent today. Don't stop at remorse. Don't stop at feeling bad for your sin. Don't stop at some flesh-empowered resolution. Be broken in your spirit. Ask that God would break your spirit and bring you to repentance. Pray that as we end in song today. Pray that as we close in prayer today. Come up and talk to someone today and say, I want God to break my heart and bring me to repentance that I may know him. And you'll receive forgiveness. And you'll receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its kind instruction. Thank you for the way in which you record the lives of these men who lived so long ago in a way that speaks to our very context, in a way that pierces our heart and speaks to our conscience and speaks to our evil days and speaks to our circumstances. What a remarkable gift your word is, and we are so grateful for it. Father, help us to be people who, like David, in our decision-making, put your glory first. And even in the things that are not written directly down in Scripture, a job, who we should marry, where we should live, that what we consult are the principles from your Scripture and people that point to your Scripture. And that in those decisions, our concern is not self-glory, but your glory. And Father, I do pray today, if anyone is in this room that does not know you, that in this moment as we close, that your Spirit would move upon their hearts and bring them to repentance of their sin. That they wouldn't wait. That today would be the day that you would call them, that they would come to know you and receive life. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.